24. Matthew chapter 24. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the hope that we have in your second coming. Lord, thank you for what that hope does for our own Christian growth. Lord, as we eagerly anticipate your second coming, I pray that it would affect our lives right now today in the way we live. That we would take advantage of all the time that has been given to us. That we would be watchful, alert, ready when you do come. Speak to us, Lord, through your word. We're here. We want to listen. We want to understand and we want to apply. In Jesus' name, amen. I've entitled this morning's message, Christ's Imminent Return. The Bible portrays the second coming of Jesus Christ as an imminent event. That's something, that's a concept that we've talked about briefly in our study of Matthew 24. Today we're going to treat it more fully. What does it mean when we say imminent? What is an imminent event? Well, an imminent event is an event that is about to happen suddenly and immediately at any time. We cannot be sure when the event is going to take place, but the event is always in a condition that it can take place suddenly, immediately, at any time. It's imminent. So, the second coming of Jesus Christ is an event that can happen literally at any time, suddenly. Last week, we learned in that lesson from the parable tree, or that parable from the parable of the fig tree, that there are certain signs that we can observe that indicate that we're very close to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I believe that we can recognize the season of his coming. And in fact, as I said last week, I believe we live in a day and age where many of the signs of Bible prophecy are converging to the point where we are living, where we could recognize that the second coming of Jesus Christ is very near. We're in the season. However, with that said, no one knows the hour. No one knows the day. And because of that, from that perspective, his second coming is always imminent for the Christian. The Bible deliberately leaves the Christian in a state of expectancy, an anticipating of an event that can happen at any time. That's what this passage is teaching us in verse 36 of chapter 24. Let's read it. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. You know, this is a very, very simple concept. You don't have to dig very deep here to get the theological significance of this passage. Very simple concept. No one knows the hour of Christ's second return. Period. No one knows the hour except the Father. And because we don't know the hour or the day, we should always live as if it could happen any hour or any day. That's the whole point. Verse 36, very clearly. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Verse 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Verse 44. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Look at verse 13 of chapter 25. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Mark's account of this same passage, Mark chapter 13, verse 32, says, But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. You get the very crystal clear principle that's being said here? No one knows the hour. And to hammer that home, he even makes the point to say, not even the angels of heaven, in verse 36. Angels, supernatural, heavenly beings, do not know when Jesus Christ is coming again. And I'll bet that frustrates them. I'll bet they're curious like we are. They're very active. You know, they're going to be very active when Jesus comes again. Did you know that? Look up at verse 31 of chapter 24. When Jesus comes back, it says, And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. The angels will be busy at the second coming of Christ. Surely they'd want to know the day and hour. 1 Peter tells us that angels are very curious about salvation among humans. They long to look into things about that concern salvation. Well, the second coming of Jesus Christ is sort of like the climax of our salvation. Surely they'd be curious in that event. But Jesus makes a point. They don't know the hour. They don't know the day. Mark added something to that. But of the day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. Jesus. Now, admittedly, that is a mysterious statement to me. Jesus Christ not knowing the hour of his return. The Son. Now, that's hard to understand because Jesus is God. And as God, he's omniscient. He knows all things. But the mystery of the incarnation of Jesus Christ is that he's 100% man, 100% God. Fully God, fully man. He's the God-man. And somehow in his humanity as the Son of Man, there was a point where he does not know the hour of his coming. However hard that is for us to understand, the point is taken. No one knows the hour. Not the angels, not the Son. Brothers and sisters, not us. Not even the self-proclaimed prophecy experts alive and well on planet Earth today. Isn't that amazing that people still make predictions? Bible scholars make predictions. Jesus is coming back on this day. That's so prideful. That's so arrogant. The Bible says no one knows the hour or the day. In 1917, predictions were given that Christ would come back in connection with World War I. 25 years later, predictions were made. Jesus is coming back in the rise of Hitler's power. When Stalin and Mussolini were in power, there were predictions by well-meaning Christians that Jesus was coming back on a specific date. Last week, we spoke about September of 1988, how many people believe that Jesus was coming back in September of 1988. Recently, September of 1994 was another prediction. Why? I think that's just an act of pride and arrogance. The Bible says you don't know. And yet some people are out there thinking that, well, the Bible tells me that I won't know the hour, but I'm going to go figure it out, man. I'm going to go check out the mystery, unlock the clue. They won't know. There's a verse in Scripture that I believe every Christian should get a good grip on early as possible. It's way back in the first five books of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29 says this. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There's two kinds of information, brothers and sisters in Christ. Information that has been revealed to us. And you know what? That information belongs to us and our children forever. Then there's a type of information that's secret. Belongs to the Lord. It's with Him. We don't understand it. We can't see it. Such is the second coming of Jesus Christ. The hour. It's secret. And we need to know that. And believe that. Let's ask the question. Why? Why has the Father made that secret? You know, God's given us a lot of signs in the Bible that point up to His second coming. Why didn't He just give us the date? Why does He keep that date hidden? Answer. To deliberately keep all Christians of all ages in a state of expectancy. Let me say that again. To deliberately keep all Christians of all ages in a state of expectancy. God wants His people expecting that event. All ages, I highlight, by the way. You know, if you're a born-again Christian this morning, you're a part of the church, right? You're a part of the church that happens to be alive on planet Earth today. But did you know that the church has been around now for almost 2,000 years? And I believe that whenever God gives divine truth to the church, it should apply to the whole church. All of the members of the church who have been around in the last 2,000 years. I have a big problem when people try to say that there's certain parts of God's Word in the New Testament that only apply to the early church. But they're not for us later on in the older church. I don't think that fits very well. I think that shortchanges us. We see this especially when it comes to the talk of the spiritual gifts. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Events that happened in the early period of the early church in Acts. And they say, well, some of those gifts were only available to the early church. No longer available today. Well, you know, I feel kind of shortchanged if that were true. Why would God give them gifts that He wouldn't want to give us gifts to enjoy? Hey, the same thing is true of the imminency of Christ's return. It has to be so that people are in a state of expectancy throughout the church age. Think about it. Let's say that Jesus Christ did give us a date. Let's say that a date was revealed. Jesus is coming back on October 23rd, 2009. Let's say that's in Scripture. Would the second coming of Jesus Christ be an imminent event for a Christian living in 200 AD? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. It'd be far from imminent.
That's 1,800 years away. I don't have to do anything. Man, it's 1,800 years.
Hey, would that be imminent for a Christian who lived 100 years ago? No. Hey, would it be imminent for us? Not really. Still got 10 years, right? Be close, but we'd know when to expect it. The point is, God is intentionally left His people in all ages in a state of expectancy. Now, why has He done that? Well, I think He's done that for a very important reason. You see, the second coming of Jesus Christ as an imminent event has a very dramatic impact on a Christian's walk, on the way they live their life. And if it wasn't in a state, if we're not left in a state of expectancy, we wouldn't have the impact as great. The imminent coming of the second coming of Jesus Christ is a high motivation to us. He can come at any minute. So therefore, all Christians are said to be in a state of watchfulness, being alert, in a state of being prepared. Arthur Pink wrote an article on how the imminent return of Christ affects believers. And listen to this. This is very eye-opening. What he did is he went through all the passages of Scripture that talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and he tried to link that to how that affects a believer in the present day and age. Listen to all the stuff he found. An imminent return of Christ creates loyalty and faithfulness to Christ. An imminent return of Christ spurs within us brotherly love, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. The hope of Christ coming, as being expectant for it, causes believers to walk a life of purity. As we have that hope, the Bible says, as you have that hope, you desire to live in purity. The imminent second coming of Jesus Christ comforts believers who have lost loved ones. It comforts. In 2 Thessalonians, you remember, 1 Thessalonians, excuse me, Paul told the Thessalonians, about those who are asleep, those who have died, I don't want you to be ignorant. For the Lord himself will descend, and with a loud trumpet the dead in Christ will rise up. Then we who are alive together will be caught up with them in the air. Paul comforted, in his day, people who had lost loved ones in the faith by telling them, look, Jesus could come back at any time. His hope wasn't, well, you'll get to die soon and be with him. His comfort was, Jesus is coming. It's imminent. It comforts you for the day. There are many different other ways. James tells us that the second coming of Christ develops patience within the believer. It's an antidote for worry, according to Philippians chapter 4. It stimulates sobriety and vigilance. One author has said it like this concerning the second coming of Christ. It arms admonitions. It points appeals. It strengthens arguments. It enforces commands. It intensifies entreaties. It arouses courage. It rebukes fear. It quickens affection. It kindles hope. It inflames zeal. It separates from the world. It consecrates to God. It dries tears. It conquers death. Such is the effect and the impact of an imminent return. Hey, Jesus can come at any time. And because he can come at any time, it raises the Christian to a new level. It raises it. And that's the whole point of why his return is imminent. Now, let's apply that concept to what we've been studying in Matthew chapter 24 so far. As I have told you before, I believe that the second coming of Jesus Christ comes in two phases. Phase number one is called the rapture. Jesus comes to the air for his church. The church comes up to meet him in the air. Phase two, he comes with his church, with his saints, to planet Earth, where he sets up his kingdom and he defeats Satan and the enemies of God at that time, the second coming of Christ. Now, the Bible gives us absolutely no signs whatsoever for when the rapture can take place. Anytime. Jesus can come at any time. However, we've been talking about signs that lead up to the second coming of Christ, haven't we, in Matthew chapter 24. And in that sense, we sort of have a problem, don't we? People don't have a problem seeing that the rapture can be an imminent event, but there is a problem for some who say that the second coming of Jesus Christ himself is imminent. How can that be imminent? We're given some pretty clear signs in Matthew 24. Case in point, we're told that 3.5 years into the tribulation, the abomination of desolation takes place. Remember that study? That happens at 3.5 years. So it would appear that at the 3.5 year mark, when you see this sign, you should be able to count 3.5 years worth of days, and that's when Christ's coming. In fact, people try to argue that Christians in that day will know the very day of Christ's coming. Well, it sounds like a very good argument, but let me confuse you. And let me confuse you intentionally. Because I think the Bible confuses us intentionally on this issue. The Bible does speak of a great tribulation, 3.5 years. Revelation even uses 42 months. Hey, that's 3.5 years worth of months. Revelation even uses the number 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years at 360 days per year. Exactly. All right. Listen to what Daniel happens to say concerning the great tribulation that begins with the abomination of desolation. Now, I know we spoke about this a few weeks ago, but there was one passage in Daniel that I didn't mention at that time. I wanted to mention it here because here's where it fits better. Daniel chapter 12, verse 11 through 12 says, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Then he goes on to say, "Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. 1,290 days, that's 30 days more than 1,260 days, isn't it? Then he says 1,335 days. That's 75 days more than 1,260 days. What's going on? I'll tell you what's going on. That day is shrouded in mystery. That day is imminent, even for those waiting the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are explanations for that. Look at verse 29 of Matthew 24. Verse 29. This is concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven." Notice, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, there's some cosmic signs that take place. We spoke about that. The tribulation of those days, I believe, is referring to what Jesus was speaking of in verse 15 through 28, the 3.5 year tribulation. So after the tribulation, there's cosmic signs that take place. Then the sign of the Son of Man comes in great glory. Does it specifically say that Jesus Christ comes right at the end of the 3.5 years? I don't think it does. I think there might be a little bit of time lapse, the cosmic signs. As we'll go on next week, we'll find out that there's a period of judgment that takes place when Jesus comes back. He separates the nations. He separates the godly from the ungodly. He sets up the millennial kingdom. Perhaps that whole process takes another 30 days or even another 75 days, as the numbers in Daniel seem to predict. I don't know. That's the point. It's shrouded in mystery. Will the Christians in the day of the tribulation know the exact hour and day of Christ's return? No. I believe they'll know the year. They'll probably even know the quarter. But they're not going to know the day. They're not going to know the hour. And so here we're back to this truth. Christ's return in all phases is imminent. His return leaves us in a deliberate state of anticipation and expectancy. And that is why we are commanded to be ready. Be prepared in all ages. Verse 42 of Matthew 24. "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Verse 44. "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Watch for it. Be prepared. Be on guard. Be on alert. Christ could come at any moment. Jesus then goes on here to give us a couple of examples, bad examples, of how not to wait for the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're told here, don't be like the people that were living in the day of Noah. Look at that, verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." The people that were living in the day of Noah had an imminent flood upon them. Could happen at any time. And we know that in the days of Noah, they were exceedingly wicked, weren't they? Genesis account tells us that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. In the days of Noah, men were so wicked that God was sorry he made us. Every intention of their heart was evil continuously. And so, he was going to judge the earth. He brought a flood upon the earth. There was one person who was righteous, Noah and his family. And he was commissioned by God to build an ark. You remember? A huge boat. Took him 120 years to build. And that's something you need to understand about the generation of Noah. They had signs. The flood was imminent for them as well. The Bible clearly teaches that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And for 120 years, he nailed, he hammered, he sawed, he built this boat in his backyard. Don't you think people would have taken notice of this huge boat being built in a backyard? Hey, folks, I know. We're curious. We know when our neighbors get new lawn furniture.
Oh, look what Mrs. Jones got next door.
Somebody building a boat for 120 years in the backyard, that's going to be noticeable. And I believe it was a sign for the nation. People came by and Noah was working on his boat and said, "What you doing, Noah? There's going to be a flood. I'm getting ready." "You crazy old man." After 120 years, you read the account in Genesis, it says that there was a final 7-day period. God called Noah to get on the ark, and at that time, something very peculiar and weird happened. All the animals came two by two. They just kind of filed in, single file, just come into the ark. Now again, you're a neighbor of Noah. You see these things happening. Signs were there, man. And what's so sad is that when Noah and his family got on the ark, the Bible says God shut the door behind him. And then the flood came. And as it says in verse 39 of 24, they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. And you know, Jesus really isn't getting at their wickedness here in Matthew 24. He doesn't really mention their wickedness. Notice what he mentions. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. The generation that lived in the days of Noah before the flood were just going about life as usual, man. On the day that the rains came, those people got up, read their paper, and ate breakfast. On the day that the flood came, there were wedding ceremonies scheduled for that very day. They were just living life completely oblivious to the imminent flood. Something that was about to happen suddenly and immediately. The warning is very strong for us. Don't be like those people in the days of Noah. That's exactly how it will be when Christ comes again. Verse 40. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Now, there are people that try to read the rapture into those verses. I don't think the rapture's there at all. It's being compared to the days of Noah. And look at verse 39. They did not know until the flood came and took them all away. They were taken away into judgment by the flood. So in verse 40 and 41, the ones that are taken away are taken into judgment. The rapture teaches that when Christ comes to the earth, we're taken away to be with Him. Here's a situation where two men will be in the field. One will be taken away into judgment. Another will be left. Two women working, grinding at the mill. One will be taken into judgment, another left on the earth. So you have two people in that day. People that are prepared, and people that are just ignoring everything. All the signs. Incredibly, people just wanting to live life as usual. In what Jesus called the greatest time of tribulation planet Earth has ever seen. They'll be taken into judgment. It will come suddenly. It will happen immediately. There's another bad example that we're given in verse 43. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. But Jesus gives sort of a ridiculous scenario here. Thieves don't announce when they're coming. When you and I protect our house, when we alarm it or something, we alarm it because we don't know when thieves are coming. We don't alarm it. We're not in a state of expectancy or watchfulness because a thief has advertised when he's going to come. Jesus is saying, don't live like a person who thinks they know the hour of Christ's return. Admit that you don't. And that will leave you in a state of expectancy. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Listen. If you live your life knowing that Jesus can come back at any hour, you will live your life different. Your life will be pure. You'll be living. You'll be making sure that you're doing what the Lord wants you to do. You'll be telling your mom and dad, your brother and sister about Jesus. You'll be telling your neighbors. Time is short. Second coming of Christ can happen immediately, suddenly, at any time. It will affect you. It's imminent. You know, the insurance industry is a multi-billion dollar industry. Insurance. What's the whole concept? What's the whole purpose of insurance? Well, it's to protect us, right? If we insure something, we are insuring it for its monetary value. If something unexpectedly happens to whatever we've insured. And we insure everything. We insure, you know, we have medical insurance. We have dental insurance. We have home insurance, house insurance, flood insurance, fire insurance, earthquake insurance. And you know what? People don't have a problem with insurance. They'll insure anything. And you know what? That event, whatever you're insuring for, most likely won't happen. I mean, you don't know if that event's going to happen. You're just protecting yourself in case it does. And Americans don't have a problem insuring. They'll pay monthly premiums to protect whatever items they have. A boat, car, whatever. They don't have a problem with it. In fact, if you think you might be abducted by aliens someday, you can always take out an insurance policy. No joke. For $156 a year, a London company will insure you in the event you're nabbed by E.T. If you're merely abducted by aliens, they'll pay you $312,000. But if you're abducted and you're partly eaten, you get a whopping $468,000. What a deal. There's a catch, of course. You've got to prove it really happened. So don't get any out-of-this-world ideas, okay? Folks, we laugh at that, but remember Heaven's Gate? Remember that cult? They bought a policy from that company. $1,000 they spent. Covered each member for $1 million. Do you realize that company has made $4 million in premiums? On that. People don't have a problem insuring anything. They'll insure whatever, their boats. They'll pay the premium for something that they're not sure is even going to happen. What about the insurance for the second coming of Jesus Christ? What about a life insurance for that event? You know, with that event, we absolutely, without a doubt, know it's coming. That's an event that is coming. We just don't know when. It makes sense to have an insurance policy there, wouldn't you think? If you had earthquake insurance, and you knew without a doubt that an earthquake was going to take place, right in your neighborhood, you'd buy the insurance regardless of when the earthquake was going to take place, right? Because you knew it was going to come. It would save your house. Listen, the second coming of Jesus Christ is an event that we know is going to take place. We just don't know when. Are you insured? You know what the insurance is? You know how you get insured for that? The Bible teaches that salvation comes through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. When Jesus came his first time, he died on a cross for our sins. And then he rose again. So that if we accept that gift, we become a part of his family. We become saved. We become born again. And you're insured. Hey, listen, the Bible teaches that when Jesus Christ comes again, those that belong to him will be safe. Those that do not belong to him will be judged. Very clear cut. Terry, it's a pretty harsh thing to say. Well, I didn't say it. Jesus did. I'm just reading what the Bible says. The Bible says about that. You know, the other funny thing about the insurance policy that we can get for the second coming of Jesus Christ is we don't have to pay a monthly premium. The full premium has been paid in full, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed at the cross of Calvary. All you have to do is accept it. All you have to do is sign the policy. It's there. It's available. It's paid for. Are you insured? Everybody is familiar with the Life Insurance Society. But after all, no society can insure life for a single moment. It may insure money at death, but that is not insuring life. The only life insurance for man is the gospel of the grace of God, union with the ever-living Son of God. He that believeth in me shall never die, Jesus said in John chapter 11, verse 26. Is your life insured? Listen, because Christ's return is imminent, you have a responsibility that's imminent. You must get saved. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. Give your life to Jesus today. So if you're here this morning, you don't know the Lord. You don't know Jesus. He loves you. Give your life to him today. Accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior today. Today is the day of salvation. You're here this morning and you're a brother and sister in Christ. You're a Christian. Let that second coming of Jesus Christ be a catalyst to your walk as a Christian today. Let it affect you. It's there by God's design for your growth. Keep yourself pure, knowing Jesus can come back at any time. Be witnessing. Be walking. Be anticipating. Let's pray.